Okay, great to be with you here in Galway City Baptist Church today. We've been down obviously yesterday. Alison and I live in County Antrim near the town of Ballymena, a little village called Brasheen. And it takes a while to get here, so we came yesterday and we've enjoyed our evening, met a few people last night as well. And it's lovely to be with you here in the church. I was here on a Saturday. You may say, what were you doing in this school building on a Saturday? This was back, we think, about 2016. Peter Firth and I came from the Irish Baptist College and did a summer, well, I was going to say summer school, but it was a summer Saturday, and we did something on that occasion. So maybe you were there, if you can cast your mind back, and we maybe have encountered one another perhaps on that occasion. But lovely to be here today, and as Jason has said, I am representing today the Association of Baptist Churches in Ireland. Now, you are a member church of the association. I don't know whether that is big news to you, or maybe just a little snippet of news, but we're delighted that Galway City Church is a member church of our association. There are actually 120 of us, and so I want to bring greetings this morning from the other 119 of your sister churches. We represent a worshiping community of about 15,000 people throughout the island of Ireland, north and south. And there are, I think Jason hinted at this, a growing number in the Republic. So I think there are about 32 and lots of little groups springing up in the Republic who are looking for association, for a connection with one another. And the Association of Baptist Churches, the ABCI, is a group that facilitates that and helps evangelical Christians to get together. Now, historically, Irish Baptists have been characterized by two things. The first is doctrinal conviction, which is really something that is about a set of basic evangelical beliefs that we agree together that emerge from the Word of God. So doctrinal conviction. But the second is one that I get quite excited about, and that is evangelistic endeavor. In other words, we've got a passion to reach out with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we believe that that good news is for people in County Antrim, and also for people here in Galway and right throughout the island. So the church here, Galway City Baptist, was formed in 1999. And you are, to me, a great glowing example of those two things. Doctrinal conviction, you've settled on what you believe. You know what you believe. You're doing some work on biblical theology coming up soon, and you're hearing sound, systematic preaching every Sunday. That helps to settle you in your doctrinal convictions. But you're also evangelistically minded, so you're thinking about reaching out to your friends and neighbours with the good news of the gospel. And so Galway City Church is an example of that. Now, the association is a group of like-minded churches who have agreed to fellowship together in various areas of Christian ministry. So we agree to fellowship in mission, Baptist missions, in the work that women do together, Baptist women, in the work of youth, Baptist youth, and then also in the ministry that is very close to my heart because I worked there for quite a few years, and that's the ministry of the Irish Baptist College in Training. So those are areas of Christian ministry that we are able to do together that we couldn't really do as effectively by ourselves. And so I'd like to encourage you to take an interest in the work of the association. You're a member church. You take an interest in that association. Find out a little bit more about the mission and the women's work and the youth work and the work of the Irish Baptist College. And it will encourage you to think that you're not alone here in Galway City, but that you are member church of that association. Now, it's been my privilege this year as president of the association to travel around our churches. I said to the folks I was meeting last night that I wasn't quite sure what a president was meant to do, and so I watched the television. And then I thought, maybe that's not the best idea. Apologies to all my American friends here today, but I thought that's maybe not the way to go. And so I asked a few people who had done this job before, and they said it's really all about encouragement. And so as I've gone around, and Alison with me, we've tried to bring encouragement to people wherever we've gone. But you know, I've discovered something, and that is wherever we go, I come away actually more encouraged than I think I've been able to encourage. And I'm sure, well, that's already been the case last evening and already today, as I've enjoyed your fellowship to this point. It's been great to be here. So I bring you these greetings today with the Lord's blessing on you in the church in Galway City. Now, I'd like you to turn with me then to that passage that Jason read for us, 1 Peter chapter 4, from verse 7 through to verse 11. So while you're finding the place, let me tell you a story about an astronaut. An astronaut was bound for the moon, and obviously he was still on the ground at this stage. He hadn't taken off from base, and a reporter was asking questions. And the reporter said, "How will you get off the moon after you've arrived?" Oh, he said, "It's simple. We fire our rockets and we take off in our lunar module." Said the reporter, "What happens if the engine doesn't fire?" "Well," he said, "then we're stuck." "Well," he said, "how long will your life support system last?" "Oh," said the astronaut, "6 hours." The reporter then said, "May I ask what you will do for those last 6 hours?" "It's easy," he said. "I'll work hard on the engine." I wonder if you ever noticed that when time is short, it helps to focus your thinking. Whenever a family member tells you that they don't have long to live, your time together becomes absolutely urgent. Your conversations return to basics. Whenever a hurricane threatens the east coast of the United States of America, people have a concentration of mind to do what? To get out of their homes and go inland away from the coast. Time is short. The threat is coming. And if you live your life on the basis that time is short, it does wonders for your perspective. It means that you don't get caught up in insignificant details. You will recognize the urgency and the simplicity of the hour. You want to make the rest of your time count for eternity. Now here in 1 Peter 4 verse 7, the apostle says, and I'm reading the New International Version this morning, I think that was ESV probably that we were reading, but it's pretty similar. The apostle says in verse 7, "The end of all things is near." Now, I don't know what you think about that statement. It strikes me a little bit like a man I saw on one occasion at Hyde Park Corner in London, and he was wearing a sandwich board. Have you ever seen one of these? There's a text on the back and a text of scripture on the front, and that verse reminds me of this guy because it's the kind of thing you would expect a prophet of doom to say. "The end of all things is near." But I want to say that the Apostle Peter, who writes this particular text, is not a crazed prophet of doom. He simply recognized that the day was coming when God would wrap up world history and Jesus Christ would come again to judge the living and the dead. And so in this little section from verse 7 through to verse 11, he gives instructions to the Christians in the first century to whom he's addressing himself as to how they are to live, given that time is short, how they are to live in the end times. Now, there's a preliminary question that we need to address, of course, when we look at this, because sometimes people say, was Peter mistaken about the end? He says, "The end of all things is near." But wait a minute. It's been over 2,000 years now since he wrote this. Did he make a mistake? And the answer is no, he made no mistake, because the whole period of history since the first coming of the Lord Jesus right to the present day, may be described as the end times or the last days. And of course, whenever you understand as Scripture says that a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years like a day, then you appreciate that Peter was right to describe his period as the last days or the end times, and we are right to do the same in our generation. So then, back to that question that I posed, how are Christians to live in the end times? That's our theme this morning. And I want to suggest on the basis of this passage that the Apostle Peter has 5 very practical pieces of advice for believers then and for us today. Now, the first couple are a little bit longer, and then just to give you a heads up, the last 2 or 3 will move fairly quickly, just in case you're wondering how long you're going to be here this morning. So how do Christians live in the end times? Peter says, number one, with a clear mind. Christians are to live with a clear mind. So look at the text with me from verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Or as another translation puts it, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Now, you'll notice that the text that I read said of sober mind. And an old translation, 1611, called the Authorized Version, uses that word soberly, live soberly. Whenever we think about that word, we think about drunkenness. But of course, that's not what's being referred to here. It's not the avoidance of drunkenness that Peter is concerned about. Rather, he wants people to keep a cool head and use sound judgment. He doesn't want to see them launching themselves into extremism. The same word is used in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 15, to describe the demon-possessed man who, after the Lord Jesus had cast out the demons, they found him sitting, restored, and the text says, in his right mind. Same word, used by Peter there, used by Mark in chapter 5, 15. Now, one of the most important features of sanity is that it sees things in their right perspective. It doesn't make mountains out of molehills. It doesn't underestimate dangers. It's not prone to fanaticism or to foolish indifference. And it's only when we see life in the light of eternity that things fall into their proper place. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, along with Peter, emphasizes this particular point, because 10 times in Paul's pastoral letters, he admonishes people to be self-controlled or sober-minded. For example, it's one of the qualifications for an elder, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. It's also, in case you think, well, that's only for elders, doesn't affect me, it's also a qualification for all the members of the church, Titus chapter 2, from verse 1 through to verse 6. So both of these prominent apostles, Peter and Paul, recognize the importance of living soberly or with the right mindset, or living in a self-controlled way when the time is short. Now, I just want to emphasize that point about clear-mindedness or sober-mindedness being linked to self-control. That point's made here in verse 7. Now, that has always been the case, so that our thinking, the way that we have a perspective or an outlook on life, affects the way that we live. Our mindset and outlook always reflects the way we speak and the way we act. It's interesting that in the New Testament, one of the characteristics of false teachers, as they are described there, is that their teaching, their philosophy of life, results in an ungodly lifestyle. And if you like a little bit of homework on that one, then I recommend you go maybe later today or during the week to 2 Peter chapter 2. So the second letter that Peter writes, you don't need to turn to it now, but 2 Peter 2, and look at the lifestyle of the false teachers whom Peter is describing. And the headline note about that chapter is, no self-control here. No self-control here. So Peter commands, in the first place, clear-mindedness to these believers scattered throughout Asia Minor. Now, we confessed already today, but I want to continue with another confession just now. And that is to say to you that I haven't always been that self-controlled person. I haven't always been somebody who thought in a sober way about things, in a balanced way about things. So let me give you an example. Whenever I was younger, and I know the young people are looking now and saying that was a long, long time ago. And when you get to the retirement stage, you know, it really does start to hit you and you end up, we've got five grandchildren now, and you really say, whoa, I can't believe I've got grandchildren. But when I was younger, I had a very dogmatic view of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, this idea of the end times. So that I had a particular perspective on a millennial view. In other words, all the I's had to be dotted, all the T's had to be crossed in my view of the second coming. And I thought, in my lack of wisdom, that anybody who didn't see it exactly the way I saw it was something close to a heretic. And I want to say today, by way of confession, that was not a very balanced way of thinking. And I have learned over the years not to judge my fellow Christians like that. God is constantly reminding me, and I'm still learning, of the importance of balance in the Christian life. And so I want to say to the folks in Galway City today, on this matter, Second Coming, and on a host of other issues, do not allow secondary matters, issues that are not basic to the Christian faith, to divide the fellowship of the church here. So I said that first one would go on a little bit of time, and it has. This is the first thing. How do Christians live in the end times? The Apostle Peter says, with a clear mind. Move on then, secondly, and this is also in verse 7. They are to live in the end times with a prayerful spirit. With a prayerful spirit. Notice the linkage between the first and the second points. The reason given for being clear-minded and self-controlled is so that you can pray. And the implication seems to be so that you can pray more effectively and more intelligently. So the point is, if we're clear-minded, then we'll pray effectively. If we're confused, if we're making mountains out of molehills, if we're ignoring significant issues and minimizing them, then we won't be praying effectively or intelligently. Now, the Authorized Version, that's 1611 one, translates this verse, and watch unto prayer. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Watch unto prayer. The idea of that word watch, of course, carries the notion of alertness, self-control. I like to think that this admonition that Peter is giving to these Christians was something he felt personally very keenly. Because you might remember that on the occasion when the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he left his disciples with an instruction. What were they to do? They were to stay alert, to watch and pray. And when Jesus came back, what did he find them doing? They were sleeping. And so maybe Peter's saying here, as I say this to you, all the fingers are pointing here. Watch unto prayer. So this phrase is actually a popular one in the New Testament. It simply means to be alert and controlled in our praying. Whenever the time is short, there is no place for laziness or listlessness in our prayer life. We've got to be focused and concentrated in the way that we pray, both individually and as a church fellowship. Warren Wiersbe says, very interestingly, the proper test of our commitment to the doctrine of the return of Christ is not our ability to draw charts or discern signs, but our thinking and our praying. Now that means for us then, a renewed commitment, and I want to encourage you today to this, a renewed commitment to the prayer life of the church, so that the common greeting of the early Christians, which was Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, is not just a phrase on our lips, but is actually the touchstone of our very lives as we eagerly long for his appearing. So that's the first two things. Then thirdly, Christians living in the end times are to do so with a loving attitude. We're moving on at this point to verse 8 and verse 9. They are to live with a loving attitude. Peter writes, above all, love each other deeply. The word deeply or earnestly there comes from a word in the Greek language that means to strain. And so if you're interested in athletics, you presumably have seen, well, my discipline was, you wouldn't think it to look at me now, but my discipline in athletics, well, I was really a rugby man, and you wouldn't think that to look at me either. But when I had to do athletics, maybe I should put it that way, I was a 100 meters runner, okay? So my main asset was speed. I couldn't run long distances. To this day, when I hear people talking about training for a marathon, I get exhausted just talking to them about it. But whenever you're running 100 meters, as you get near to the finishing line, you're supposed to lean forward, to strain forward like that. That's the idea of this word in the Greek language. So it's used to describe athletes reaching the finishing tape, or maybe if you want to change the discipline to the high jump, stretching up to get over the bar. Peterson, in the Message, paraphrases the verse like this. He says, love each other, pardon me, love each other as if your life depended on it. And then the apostle adds something. He says, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, this may be an allusion to the Old Testament, to Proverbs 10, verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And I like to think that that is an allusion to that text in Proverbs, because where love predominates, many small offenses, and even some larger ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, what happens? Every word, every action is viewed with suspicion and liable to misunderstanding. So this love between Christians is fervent and forgiving and not offered just to those who love us. You know, that's an easy thing to do, isn't it? We gravitate to the people we like. And maybe there's someday that in the church or in another setting that we don't particularly gravitate to immediately, and so we look for our in circle. But this love that Peter's talking about is not like that. So let me read you a letter. It's fictional. Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the national lottery. I don't know what you think about that, but I'll tell you that the motivation there is what? It's loving so that you can get something out of it. That's not the kind of love that's being described here. The love that Peter advocates is not a self-serving and grasping kind of love, but it's a love that gives and gives and sacrifices and serves. Now, notice then, as we carry on in verse 9, this love is also practical. Peter writes in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The significance of the ministry of hospitality is well documented in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was practiced by Abraham in Genesis 18. You remember how he unawares entertained heavenly strangers. And when you jump over to the New Testament, it's one of the hallmarks of a leader in the church. So 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 says the elder is to be hospitable. There is a word that has become part of the vernacular of the English language, and that is xenophobia. Anybody give me a definition of xenophobia? Let's make it interactive. You heard that word before? It's the fear of strangers. It's the fear of strangers. It's found a place in vocabulary. But I want to say it should never be part of the Christian vocabulary. Because here the Apostle Peter says, show hospitality to one another. And this ministry is not just something for the first century when he was writing this letter, but it's something that is absolutely vital today. And it ought to be offered, notice, without grumbling. Now, why does Peter say that? Well, if you've ever offered hospitality, you know the answer to that question, because hospitality is demanding, isn't it? Alison's great at hospitality. I can set the table. But I depend on her absolutely to do all. She just knows how to do stuff. And I'm going, this is amazing. I promised myself in retirement that I would do a little bit of cooking. I'm averting my gaze from her here at this point. But I promised myself I'd do a little bit of cooking, try to get more domesticated in the kitchen. Haven't just got around to it yet. This old presidential year is getting in the way of stuff like that. But hospitality is demanding. It can be messy and costly. I'll tell you this, it interrupts your privacy. And maybe that's a reason why some people don't particularly want to offer hospitality, because they're private people. They don't want others coming in on them. But Peter says this is a mark of the Christian church, to show hospitality to one another. I like a comment made by an Archbishop of Canterbury on one occasion, who said, true Christian hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were at home. Well, I don't know about that, but Peter knew that people never forget hospitality. They never forget the warmth of a home, the blessing of a good meal, the pleasure of a meaningful conversation. And he wants us to appreciate it too, and to offer it to others. So my friends in Galway City, there never has been a time when Christians need to stick together more than at the present time. Whenever time is short, remember Peter says, the end of all things is near. Whenever time is short, stick together. Don't waste time criticizing the church or other Christians. Instead, spend your time building for eternity, staying earnest in your love, and practicing hospitality. So, living in the end times, we're to do it with what? Clear mind, prayerful spirit, loving attitude, and then fourthly, with an active approach. At this point, we're on to verse 10, through to the first part of verse 11. Verse 10 reinforces Paul's point elsewhere, that every Christian has received a gift or gifts from God, and they ought to use this in the service of others. Look at verse 10 again to see the phrase that he uses that I want to draw your attention to. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, it's that idea of various forms that I just want to underline this morning. Because that means that as the grace of God is various, multifaceted, something that is rich and varied, so the gifts that flow from that grace are exactly the same. So what does that mean? It means people in the church have all kinds of gifts. Gifts of speaking, sometimes that receives a lot of prominence, and maybe young folk looking at folk at the front who are doing stuff. Am I allowed to be envious at the front this morning? I always watch the musicians and I say, I wish I could play an instrument, sing like that. But everybody has different gifts. But it's not just about the upfront people. It's not just the people who appear to be quite public. These gifts are various. Gifts of speaking, of music, of visiting, of practical crafts, of encouragement, of administration, of how to work with money. gifts with young people, with older people, with disabled people, a ministry of supporting prayer. Now, I think everybody in this congregation today in Galway City has one or maybe more of those gifts. I believe that. And if you say, I go through the list again, I can't think where I fit. What about that last one? A ministry of supporting prayer. There's a gift that is one that everybody here should be engaging in. So notice in verse 11, Peter mentions two in particular. The first is speaking. The person gifted in this way should do it, notice, as one speaking, the ESV says, the very oracles of God, or the NIV that I have, the very words of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that anyone who speaks in church can claim that the words they are using are actually God's own words. No. What it means is this, that whatever that person says needs to conform to God's written word. It's got to be in line with Scripture, which has been breathed out by the Holy Spirit. That's what the text means. And so therefore, the words that they use should be spoken with a seriousness of purpose, as if we were speaking God's very words. Now, there's a challenge for all of us who bring God's word, that our preparation and our presentation should be done with seriousness of purpose, not in a kind of casual way, take it or leave it kind of approach. So the first gift, Peter mentions speaking. The second, notice, is serving. One commentator says Peter may have the role of the deacon in mind at this point, but it is more likely to be a very broad category, including all kinds of helping and encouraging for the benefits of others in the church and maybe outside the church as well. Such a person must serve, says Peter, with the strength God provides. That verb occurs only here and in one other place in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. So that's Paul's writing. So Peter and Paul both say that the gifts that flow from the grace of God are to be exercised with the strength God provides. And I think that means that we need to offer the gifts that God has given to us back to Him. We never come with absolute confidence in our own ability to do anything. And I hope that's true of everybody who has exercised their gifts already in the service today in whatever way. We don't come in with confidence in our own strength, in our own resources, but always offering this to God that He may enable us and strengthen us to do it. So, Peter expects the first century Christians to live actively in view of the shortness of the time. They must not be lazy, inactive, neglecting their gifts, robbing God and their fellow Christians of the service due to them. And so let me challenge you this morning. Let me ask you, what about that gift then that God has given to you? You will be asked about it on the day when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. Have you buried it? Or are you seeking in whatever way, as God gives you strength, to use it for the benefit of others, and especially here in the fellowship? There was a great violinist. I've never heard him play, obviously, but he's very famous, apparently, called Niccolo Paganini. And he put in his will that he was going to leave his violin, which was a very treasured instrument, to the city of his birth, Genoa. But he made a condition in the will, and the condition was this, that the violin should never be played. It was to remain in a glass case. Now, I don't know whether the next bit is right or not. There will be a woodworker here who will say to me afterwards, I'm not sure if that's right, but the story is told that if the instrument, this particular kind of wood it was made of, was not used regularly, then it began to molder and decay. And so, the story says, the exquisite, mellow-toned violin has become worm-eaten in its beautiful case. It is valueless, except as a relic. Well, isn't that a picture of a life withdrawn from service? The gift that has been given has been somehow squashed, buried, unused. Do you want to be that person? No, we want to use these gifts so that on the day when Jesus comes again, we will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because we've used the gift that he has given to us. So end time living requires an active approach. And then fifthly and lastly, so we're almost done, second part of verse 11, with a purposeful focus. How are Christians to live in the last days? With a purposeful focus. One of the things that I have noticed over the years is that there's a big temptation for Christians. Whenever they get involved in a ministry or ministries, that it's very easy for them to shift the ownership of the enterprise so that it becomes my ministry or my organization, or if you're a pastor or an elder, my church. And that's why Peter wants these gifts of speaking and serving and all the other gifts in the list to be exercised with the strength God provides so that, and this is the towards the end of the verse, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful, therefore, that while giving lip service to God's enabling grace, we're not at the same time trusting in ourselves. When we keep God's glory uppermost in our minds, everything else falls into its proper place. I don't know whether you're familiar with the writer Chuck Swindoll. Some excellent devotional material in Swindoll. And Swindoll said this on one occasion, "Since God gets the glory, we should be comfortable leaving the results with him. Since he gets the glory, it's easier for us to show hospitality to others. Since he gets the glory, exercising our gifts is not a pain but a privilege. The benefits are endless," says Swindoll, "when the glory goes to God." My friends, today, that's the key to a purposeful life, all the glory being directed to him. And so, therefore, it's entirely natural that Peter pauses in verse 11, the second part of the verse, at the very end, and writes a word of doxology, which says this, "To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." End time living. My friends in Galway City, when the time is short, we need to be focused. Who knows when the Lord will return? It could be this year, 2025. It could be this month, April. It could be this week. It could be today. The time is incredibly short. The older we get, the faster the days seem to go. Therefore, let's get focused on the things that really count and live in these last days with these five things, as Peter expounds them, with a clear mind, with a prayerful spirit, with a loving attitude, with an active approach, and with a purposeful focus. May God bless his word to all our hearts this morning. Now let's pray together as the musicians join us. Lord, we pray that you will forgive us if we've been living in a way that does not reflect the urgency of the hour. Help us as we seek to redeem the time and in our lives bring glory to God through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.